Okay, Joel chapter 2 and 3. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We love your presence. Father of glory, we ask for the Spirit of glory to touch our weak hearts. Inspire us, tenderize us by the power of your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we ask you again, why do you want us to know these details, these specific details about his leadership? And why should we say these things? Help us understand why they're important to say and to pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, session 12, the forerunner message in Joel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 3. Now, Joel chapter 1 is very significant, but is not mostly about the end times. Now, I have on my website a 12-part series on Joel. I've done it twice, actually, so I have two 12-part, one-hour sessions for those of you that say, I want to go further in Joel, but this is torture for me to do these 12 weeks in 50 minutes. But I'll be fine. I'll be okay. Paragraph A, the primary theme of the book is the day of the Lord. It's mentioned five times in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. Paragraph D, the dating of the book is debated, but I believe the most convincing date is that Joel prophesied a few decades before the Babylonian destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which is obviously, we know the date by now, 586 BC. So I believe it was 10, 20, 30 years before. We can't know for sure. Roman numeral 2, the day of the Lord, a couple just quick points, and on the updated notes, I'll have a lot more detail than these quick little abbreviated points. There's a twofold nature of the day of the Lord. It's a glorious, great day for the redeemed. It's a terrible day for those that rebel against God in a persistent way. So it's great and it's terrible. It's glorious and it's severe. Paragraph B, there's two expressions of the day of the Lord. I mean, really, you should spend an hour teaching on the day of the Lord. There's so many dynamics to it, but this is just a real quick overview. There's the global final day of the Lord related to the second coming of Christ. That only happens once. But in the scripture, there are the local and lesser days of the Lord. Like there are three days of the Lord, paragraph C, in the book of Joel. And two of them happened in context to Joel's generation or soon after, because we don't know if Joel actually saw the full unfolding of these. If he didn't, he was, in my opinion, very close to it. He probably did see them. Paragraph C, the three lesser days are the days of the Lord in the book of Joel. There was an agricultural crisis in chapter 1 where there was drought and fire and all the crops burned, the locusts came. It was a terrible economic and agricultural crisis. But there was a second lesser day of the Lord. There was a military invasion. And then the third day of the Lord is chapter 3. That's the ultimate one, the global final day of the Lord related to the return of Jesus when Israel is delivered and the Antichrist is judged. One more aspect on the day of the Lord, paragraph D. When we're thinking of the final global day of the Lord, there is what is referred to as that narrow day and the broad day. The narrow day of the Lord, because some verses, they really tune into the narrow day. It's a 24-hour day when Jesus enters Jerusalem and is crowned king. That's actually a specific day. But the broad day of the Lord begins with the great tribulation and goes till the end of the millennium. There are passages that describe the day of the Lord, and it's describing the great tribulation, and others are describing the glory of the millennial kingdom. So that's often referred to as the broad day of the Lord. And so these are pretty simple, but you have to review them a little bit to get them really familiar. And then you can really read the passages in the prophets with a bit more clarity if you have these various distinctions down. Page 2. Now, one of the primary, one of the premises of the day of the Lord teaching and doctrine and truth is that the day of the Lord, they are judgments sent by God. He is the primary cause and source of that trouble. Well, of course, he's disciplining his people to wake them up to love. But he is the primary actor sending the trouble. He's using evil kings, evil nations, but he is orchestrating it because of his plan to wake his people up to love. So the Lord is the primary cause of the day of the Lord troubles. But again, it's his love to wake up his people because he's always operating on this billion-year plan. And the day of the Lord trouble is quite a short. It's 3.5 years, but it's intense. But the Lord's looking at the big picture. But the like here, I have written here that he calls, paragraph A, the wicked army of Babylon, which is a very wicked army. He calls it in chapter 2, verse 11, my army. Like, really? That's your army? He goes, inasmuch as I'm using it to wake up my people whom I'm committed to in love. And then he calls the locust plague my army. Lord, are you sure you want to call it your army? Because yeah, I'm using it as my tool to wake up my people. Paragraph B, what's most natural for us as human beings to do is to look at the secondary causes for a national crisis and not look at the primary cause that is sometimes involved. God's not orchestrating or causing every national crisis in a nation, but he is orchestrating some of them. Not all of them, but we typically look at the secondary causes. A military invasion, a war, terrorist activity, unrighteous laws and policies of a government, a financial crisis, a terrible storm or an earthquake. We look at those, which we should, and often, even the body of Christ, the people of God, we are mostly fixed on the secondary causes, and we should pay attention to them, and we should minister into them and seek to see them corrected. But some of the national crisis, there's a primary cause. The Lord says, I'm acting, and you can lobby Washington, you can fix the damage of the hurricane and the storm, or prop up the economic crisis. Get a peace alliance, and those are good things. But until you come to me on my terms, the problem's not going to be solved. And so there, if we only approach a problem with the secondary causes, we only have secondary solutions, meaning we don't really get to the core of the problem. Like, for instance, I think the great, great trouble, at least in my spirit, and I think many of you would agree, is the fact of 60 million abortions in America. This is staggering to me what heaven is thinking about that. And we can change the laws, and which we need to be doing that. I mean, that's very important. But we need to cry out to God and repenting and returning to the Lord. We want the Lord's favor involved in our nation while we're changing those laws. Changing those laws is critical. But that isn't enough because there's already 60 million deaths caused by abortion. And there's a sword drawn over our nation related to that. And I'm really troubled by that. And the Lord says, well, I've got an answer. Call a solemn assembly. Cry out to me. Cry out for mercy and return to me. And yes, do those secondary solutions as well. I mean, fix the problems when the hurricane hits and they prop up the economy, make the peace agreement with other nations. Do those things, but do not neglect the primary source of some of these problems. It's the Lord's zeal to wake up his people and the nation. It's not even just to wake up the nation, it is, but it's often his people in the nation he's waking up. The Lord says the famous verse in 2 Chronicles 14, if my people, he didn't say if the unbelievers call on my name, he said if my people will return to me, they're the ones in covenant with me. I will hear them and respond to them, and the unbelievers will get the benefit of it. Paragraph C, and I'm just giving a perspective of the intense trouble that's described in Joel 2, when we get to Joel 2 in just a minute. Now, here's a significant principle, paragraph C. But the crisis in Joel's generation, or again, it could have happened a few years after his death, or I'm guessing he was real close. He saw some of this, at least the chapter one locust plague. It seems to be all in the past tense when he's writing this book. There was an agricultural crisis with the locust plague, but it was followed, the same city, the same people, a few years later by a military crisis. The agricultural crisis did not wake up the nation. The military crisis came. It did not wake up the nation either, not in the short term. Now, when we go back and look at the agricultural crisis, which we're not going to tonight, but again, of course, there's a lot of commentaries on the internet, but I got a few sessions on breaking this down in detail on my personal website, that the agricultural, paragraph C, the agricultural crisis of chapter 1, there were four waves of the locusts that came across the land. And we see that in verse 25. I'll have more notes on that in the updated notes. But wave number one of locusts is they didn't repent. Wave number two, wave number three. Then the drought came on top of the locusts. Then the fire came in the drought. The economy was destroyed. They still didn't repent. The point being that the crisis intensified. Sometimes we think it's kind of a one crisis event judgment, and it's building. And sometimes there's several years in between. Paragraph D, after the agricultural crisis with the locusts did not wake up the nation, then the military invasion came. Paragraph D, and it came in three waves. We've gone over this before, but over 20 years, there was the Babylonian army invaded the city of Jerusalem in 606, 605 BC. Just say 606 to make it simple. Some say 605, and I can go for either one of those dates. But the nation, you know, after the crisis, the agricultural one, they're still not repenting. About 10 years later, the second wave. About 10 years later, the third wave. And each time, I'm assuming, after wave one of the military, Babylonian military crisis, the nation went, well, we got through that. And the Lord says, no, there's two more coming. You know, I think of what happened in our nation in 9-1-1. And our nation was troubled, and really troubled for a few weeks. I mean, the prayer rooms were full, I mean, for a couple of weeks. And it's like a couple of years later, it's like, wow, we got through that one. The Lord says, well, not exactly. Not exactly. I'm operating over a generation. I've got decades. I'm building something. I'm getting your attention, the attention of the nation. So that was a 20-year military crisis that came after the agricultural crisis. Now, the locust crisis was a few years. The military crisis ended up being 70 years because they took the population into Babylon, into the work camps in Babylon. Paragraph E, and I'll have a bit more on this. One of the most offensive doctrines, I've said this over and over, but we just need to get our minds around it because we're ministering this truth to other people, is the idea that God raises up evil leaders and evil nations to discipline his people. Then he disciplines those leaders in those nations, but he uses them. It's like, Lord, I mean, could you use a really godly nation to do it? Well, he didn't have any to pick from, but he takes cruel, violent leaders, raises them up for a brief moment to discipline his people to wake them up. And I'll give you a bunch of examples of that in the updated notes. Okay, paragraph Roman numeral 4. Well, let's look at the military crisis. We're starting right now in chapter 2. We're looking at the military crisis, and it starts off, the initial fulfillment of verses 1 to 9, the military crisis, is Babylon. Again, over three waves of invasion over 20 years. Then they go into prison, I mean into work camps, they are in captivity in those work camps. And sometimes I refer to them prison camps, work camps, whatever. They're being detained against their will in conditions that they're not fully appreciating in a foreign land, longing and weeping and crying to come home. So it's a very, very uncomfortable situation. But the ultimate fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, isn't Babylon. That was a partial fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is describing the Antichrist invasion of Jerusalem at the end of the age. Well, let's look at it for a moment. Paragraph B. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, Zion is Jerusalem. And, of course, we can use this, blow the trumpet. I've seen people use this myself as well. Zion, speaking of the general people of God across the earth, and that's okay to do that. But it really is Jerusalem in context. Blow the trumpet, alarm the people, sound an alarm, and make it so clear the people tremble when they hear the message. Tell them the day of the Lord is coming, and of course the day of the Lord has a negative side, if you're not repentant, and a positive side for the people that are walking with the Lord. Though the people walking with God do feel the pain and the anguish of what's happening in the nation as well. Verse 2, it's described as a day of darkness and a day of gloom. It's a people, it's an army, it's a human army. They're great and they're strong. I want you to note that term, that phrase, great and strong, because it's going to show up again in verse 11 in a minute. It's an army the like of whom has never been ever in history and never will be such an army after this, for many generations. My point is, it's describing the Antichrist army much more than the Babylonian army, because the Babylonian army was not the strongest army in history, and there was none like it afterwards. This is not even close to true, the Babylonian army. But the Antichrist army, that will be true of. And it says, there will be nothing like it for many, many, many generations. I don't have that in the text here. And that would be the millennial rebellion at the very end of the millennium. It says, blow the trumpet and alarm the people. Part number two, the army is great and strong. And the reason I'm mentioning that is that some commentators say that the army here is just the locust plague of chapter 1 restated as people that are great and strong. But I feel very confident it's talking about people that are great and strong. It's a military force. Paragraph 3, the like of whom has never been. This, again, this goes beyond the description of the Babylonian army and its strength. And the reason the Antichrist army, it's marshaled many, many nations. It will have a numerical strength and an economic strength and the alliance of many nations. No military force in history would begin to compare to the coalition of the nations in alliance with the Antichrist. And then he has the demonic power and miracles that are working together with him. There's nothing like it in history. Paragraph C. A fire will devour before them, and a fire behind them burns everything. Now, here's a very interesting phrase, and I don't want you to miss it. The land, meaning this around Jerusalem and Judah, will be like the Garden of Eden before them, but after this attack, it will be a desolate wilderness. Now, the land has never been like the Garden of Eden in any time in history in Jerusalem and the roundabout. They've had some good seasons and the Lord's blessing on their agriculture, like in the days of David and Solomon, some here and there. But this is actually a description of the end times. That this is actually even only possible with the cutting edge technology, the sophisticated agricultural innovations of current and the new equipment technology. And matter of fact, Israel even boasts of this. It's a source of national pride that they've achieved these agricultural wonders, which are going to increase far more than they are now. And they're saying, look at what we have done, which is going to be part of their problem, because they're going to have confidence in their great abilities. They're going to say, we have brought forth the agriculture from 1948 from far beyond. But Joel makes it clear, the devastation comes when they're in this incredible, beautified agriculture, and it destroys them. And so they've developed this, and I believe this is a significant timing indicator as to this passage. And they're approaching that. It's not Garden of Eden in the full sense of the word, but it's agriculture will be in a state of productivity and beauty and the innovative technology like no time in history. And the desert is blossoming by their innovations in technology and agricultural skills and equipment. And again, they're going, wow, look at this. And it's like, no, go the other way. Bow down and thank the Lord for it. And they're doing the same with their economy and the same with their military, and it's going to actually be a source that sets them up in a way of pride that the Lord has to humble them on a global level. And so though I want to see the blessing of God, I want to see the blessing of God with humility, but if the blessing of God comes with pride and the Lord then has this whole global drama that unfolds that humbles them and then gives them leadership in the millennial kingdom over his salvation purposes across the whole world, but they carry it in humility and love and gratitude and a very different spirit than they carry their successes at other times in history. Top of page 3. Well, let's go back to verse 1. And in the updated notes, I'll break down each of the verses, but I won't have time in this short session tonight. So, and just a short amount of notes here, but the other notes, I'll go verse by verse and give you a few thoughts on each phrase, etc. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, let the people tremble. Now this, again, the ultimate fulfillment is the end of the age, related to the Antichrist empire coming against Jerusalem, but it's going to come against the nations, not just Jerusalem. But it's what I call Day of the Lord preaching. Is meant to alarm the people of God. And it's to alarm them here in verse 1, so they do the fasting and prayer and returning to the Lord in verse 12 to 15. We'll get there in a minute. It's to cause their hearts to tremble, to be alert, their hearts to be engaged in the fear of the Lord, to be very alerted and engaged with the Lord. Paragraph B. The body of Christ needs Day of the Lord preachers. That when they preach, they don't only preach on the day of the Lord, but it's an element of what they're carrying by the anointing. And not just preachers, you say it on a microphone. Again, it's social media, it's music, it's songwriting, it's drama, one-on-one discipleship. I'm just using the word preachers in the generic sense because we do need a day of the Lord proclaimers of the message that cause hearts to tremble. The Lord is raising up day of the Lord prophetic messengers. And his heart is to anoint them to cause alarm. The problem is the Day of the Lord preaching is very, very unpopular. If you look at verse 2, I just read it a minute ago. It says it's a day of darkness and of gloom. And it's very, very common, very popular for the body of Christ to say, I don't want doom and gloom. Well, God's raising up doom and gloom preachers. That's not all they preach, because the Day of the Lord preachers preach on the outpouring of the Spirit and the signs and wonders. Job preached on that too, but he didn't pick one over the other. He did them both. He spoke about the victory, the breakthrough, the deliverance, the rescue, the power, and the restoration. That was part of Day of the Lord preaching as well. But there is a gloom element, and if you take your cues by your likes on social media, you're going to stay away from this subject. But if we're leaning into what the Lord's doing, we need to see, I mean, a million end time preachers in the earth out of a billion believers that aren't afraid to take a stand to say the doom and gloom part of the message of the end times. Not the whole message, but it's really popular to say, I don't do doom and gloom. Everybody applauds. I think, well, get back to the Bible and do some doom and gloom, or your people are going to be completely unprepared. So just again, it's key that we don't get caught into the narrative of the culture that's just a man-pleasing spirit. And again, the Day of the Lord preachers, they do talk about the revival, the power, the breakthrough, the restoration, the miracles all through Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3. Okay, Roman numeral 6. Now in this end time scenario, all of creation is going to be shaken and impacted. Meaning nobody's going to miss the drama that's unfolding is very unique in history. There's none like it. There'll be no accident as to what's happening for anybody who has even a casual understanding of what the scripture says. The earth will quake and the heavens will tremble. The heavens is the sky. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will give his voice before his army. And again, the army he's talking about in this context in Joel's day, or in Joel's proximity to his day, was the Babylonian army. And he says his army is very strong, is very great. Well, remember back in verse 2, he said that the army coming was very strong and very great. He's talking about that. In a few moments, in verse 25, he's going to call the locusts his army that's very strong and that it's great, or different words describing its power. Some people will say the camp of the Lord he's talking about here is the angels, you know, and the army of heaven that's coming. And that's a plausible argument. But if you go back to verse 2, he calls the evil army strong and great. And this is the context of what he's talking. He's raising them up to wake up his people. But the Lord is the one giving voice before his army. The Lord says it's not, the train of history is not off the track. I have boundary lines on them. I mean, the devil is in great rage, but he's going to end up serving God's purposes. What he means for evil, God's going to use for good. And what the Antichrist means for evil, God's going to turn it around and bring an end-time harvest and a purified church and the salvation of the nation of Israel through the rage of the Antichrist and the outpouring of the Spirit and the provocation of the church to the Jews as well, as we talked about earlier today. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Paragraph B, it says this, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, the reason the Lord is stirring up the sun and the moon and the stars, there's several reasons. One of them, he's making a strong prophetic message to his people. The train of history is not off the track. I'm in total control. The Antichrist army doesn't make me intimidated at all. I'm not nervous at all. Look, watch this. I have power over the stars. I can speak and the sun will do what I tell it to do. So it gives us the assurance. We're not afraid. We look up and we say, our God is displaying his power in the heavens far greater than the Antichrist and Satan are displaying power on the earth. We will have this, you know, the art gallery of God in the sky, this beautiful display of his power. And he'll say, I'm in total control of them. And also the sun and moon and stars, when they begin to different, very unique things happen, there's a prophetic message. It's a sign of the time that this is not just any hour. It is the hour leading up to the second coming of Christ and the transition of the earth to the age to come. There's a prophetic message. God's shouting, it's not business as usual. And so the body of Christ is assured God's in control because he said he would do it. Now he's doing it. And yet we also are, the message is, I'm changing things radically. I'm starting on the heavens, but I'm going to bring it to the earth and transition the earth to the age to come very, very soon, because it's only happens for 3.5 year period, this radical touching of the stars and the sun and the moon, et cetera, et cetera. So let me see. I think we go down to paragraph D. It says, who can endure it? Who can endure? And the real question is, who can thrive in the context of the pressures of that day? And the answer is in the next verse, verse 12. Turn to the Lord with all of your heart, with weeping and prayer, fasting, and come to the Lord with all of your strength. Roman numeral 7. Now God's going to tell us who can endure. The very next verse, he's looking for a very, very specific response. For his people to receive his mercy and his people to be empowered to thrive in the unique pressures of the Great Tribulation. Paragraph B, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with mourning. Tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord because he's gracious. Number one, to turn to the Lord. We understand this. I don't have to spend much time on this because you guys do get this. And by the way, it's a nice, I like the timing of this, because next Monday we're having a solemn assembly to do Joel chapter 2. And we are crying out to the Lord for our own community, but as I put it in an email. I think it went to the whole staff. We have four different objectives. There's trouble in our nation right now. We are, you know, some people say, well, the economy's getting better. Things are mellowing out. No, it's not. There's Band-Aids at best. And those Band-Aids aren't going to hold up that long. We have a little reprieve right now, but we are nowhere close to out of trouble. And Israel's in trouble, and wars are just mounting up. The stage is being set. And there's a spirit of compromise and apostasy in the church, and Laodicean spirit, and families dividing, and people breaking in relationships. I mean, we're at a critical hour of history. So when we meet next week, it's more than we want to see the Lord touch us. We do, but there's a big narrative that the whole body of Christ is a part of, whether they understand or not. We're in a very, very critical time of history. But God's after our hearts. He says, I'm after your hearts, what I want. I'm only stirring up the nation to wake up the heart of my people because I'm after your hearts. He wants the first commandment to be in first place. Of course, when the first commandment's in first place, the second commandment automatically comes, and the Great Commission and the power and the acts of service always flow out of a heart touched by the love of God, always. With fasting and mourning, fasting positions our heart to receive the grace of God. It tenderizes us. Fasting doesn't earn us anything, but it positions our heart to tenderize us. He says, and again, I'm tempted. I'd love to, we've talked on this many times over the years, many have, so I only want to take like 3 or 4 minutes on this section, but this is like, ooh, this is like at the core of who we are is verse 12 to 17 here. But we don't want to get so familiar with it, we just assume we're doing it. I don't want us to get into that spirit of slothfulness either, because it's easy to say, well, we've done a lot of those. Don't we do that? Well, I'm not as concerned if we do it. I want to make sure I'm doing it. And we need to make sure in our own hearts it's not just the IHOP rhetoric that we do this, don't we? No, let's really do this at a personal level. Well, he makes it intensely personal in number three, a paragraph. He says, rend your heart. Now, to rend something is to tear it forcibly, like a garment, they tear it. God wants the tearing of the heart wherever the heart is not in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And the tearing of the heart is personal and it's painful. And that's language is meant to say, it's not casual, it's not repentance on the run, it's a tearing of the heart. Now, some people, I mean, I like this, but it doesn't work. They want the Spirit to free them from their sinful patterns and their sinful relationships. Lord, just free me without me making any choices. I don't want to tear anything. Just let me wake up and it all be different. And the relationship that's wrong and inappropriate is over. And the issue I'm stuck in is gone. Just wave your hand, kiss my heart, kiss me with the kisses of your word. And let me wake up and everything. He says, well, I'll help you. But there is a place you tear your heart. It's like, ugh. Jesus spoke of this symbolically. He spoke of plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. And in that symbolic, he meant be extreme. It is radical. Now, some people in history have actually done that, and that's not at all what Jesus was saying. He was actually saying tear the heart. Well, Jesus tore his heart and his body when he went to the cross. Jesus says, I'm not asking you to do anything I have not done far beyond what I'm asking you to do. I tore my heart and tore my body. The Father would say, it tore my heart to send my son. And it's worth it because Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rend the heavens, Isaiah 64. He's going to tear the heavens and come down and make all things new. And so though it's painful, it's only a momentary pain and it's worth it because the one leading us has done this in the most intimate, deep, personal, painful way. And he's with us and he is sympathetic. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, I'm sympathetic with you. I understand what that tear feels like. I will help you, but I won't tear it for you. I want you to agree with me. Top of page 4. Well, the people of God, they can repent. They can return with confidence. Joel gives 5 reasons why tearing and turning and repenting, it's all the same thing. Why it's doable, why it's wise. Verse 13, because he's gracious. He goes, you take one step, I'll take 10. But you do have to take steps. Again, I like it like, do it to me in my sleep and let me wake up and just feel better tomorrow. No, you need to take some steps. You take one step, I'll take 10. He's gracious. 5 reasons. He's merciful, slow to anger, has great kindness. And he changes. He relents what would have happened. He changes the outcome. That's amazing. The Genesis 1, God condescends, humbles himself to change the outcome if we change our response. It really matters. Then Joel says, who knows? Maybe he'll change the outcome of the situation in our nation in a big way, maybe a partial way. We don't know. We know he does change the outcome. He does relent. We don't know if he'll do it every time in every city and nation that's in trouble partially. I don't know. But Joel says, return to him. He's very, very gracious. Well, he's gracious, and I'll have quite a bit more on this in the updated notes, but he evaluates your life so differently than you or other people do. He's very, very gracious. He delights in showing mercy. I love that verse in Micah 7:18. Micah said, no one is like the Lord. He delights. He loves to show mercy. He doesn't do it reluctantly. He's slow to anger. He's not provoked easy by our weakness and our sin. He's very, very patient. And the verse I have here, Revelation 2, and I'll have more notes on it. He tells the church at Thyatira, he goes, Jezebel is promoting immorality. He goes, I'm going to give her time to repent. Like when he gives Jezzy time to repent, you know that, he says, I'm going to let even her disciples have time. I'm going to give them time to settle that this is wrong and get out of it. And I'm going to help him. I mean, that's remarkable that he's gracious to Jezebel. And because he has such great kindness, it gives us confidence to repent. Now, here's something very important. The kindness message, the kindness of God's heart, is deeply linked to the repentance message, to the holiness message, to the wholehearted message, which are all the same. Meaning some people choose to preach the kindness of God and others preach holiness, and there's 2 camps in conflict. If we present the kindness message in a spirit of truth, it produces confidence to repent. If we present the kindness message without a spirit of truth, with all kinds of, without filling in the gaps, people have confidence to stay in their compromise. So it's not enough to preach kindness because it won't move them. But it's not enough to preach repentance if there's not kindness because people don't have courage to stay with it. They go, you know what? I'm a loser. Just let's get it over with. I'd rather just sin and just have him kill me now and just get it over with because I can't try to love and lose and keep losing. I just will give up and give in. But we give him confidence. No, he's very kind. He's very merciful. He changes the outcome. Paragraph 5. He changes the outcome. He relents. A parallel passage, and I think Zephaniah is at the same time of Joel. I think Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Joel were contemporaries. We'll look at that in the other sessions coming up. But Zephaniah says, in essence, the same thing, but he adds one more dimension that I really like. He says, Zephaniah 2, gather yourself. That's call a fast, gather the people. But he says, and we'll develop this more when we get to Zephaniah, he says, gather them before the decree is issued, the decree of destruction for your city or nation, before the anger comes. Look at this. I love this. Verse 3, seek the Lord. And I like to put the word, the New King James says, it may be. I like the word, some translations, modern translations, put the word perhaps. Perhaps you'll be hidden. I call it a pocket of mercy. God's hand will cover you when the trouble comes in the city and the nation. Perhaps he'll put his hand and there'll be a pocket of mercy for you, your family, your city, maybe your nation when it's a global shaking. Perhaps. Well, can you tell me a little more clearly? He goes, no, you just seek me, perhaps. Joel said he relents. Zephaniah says it may be that you're hidden, you're protected. A pocket of mercy. The Lord's, I have here in paragraph 5, the Lord's judgment decrees, they're decided on in his court in heaven. So he makes a decree But then when he issues it is when he releases the angels and they're involved in it. So he makes decrees before he issues them, before he pushes the sin button, so to speak, and he looses the angels to execute it. And he says, if you'll cry out before the decree is released, I'll change it. Now, this is for your individual life, your individual family. It's in context. It's about a city and a nation. But this is also true of your life and your family. I love this verse. Hey, Lord, yes, I want to line up with you with confidence that you are tender and kind. Paragraph D, and of course, I would love it, and half the room you'd love too, to spend a lot of time on this. I mean, every phrase is key, but I'll spend 30 seconds on it. Verse 15, blow the trumpet. In other words, tell the people of God to come to the sacred assembly. Alarm them. Don't tell them, hey, it'll be a little renewal time, a little refreshing, kind of we'll get a little time, a little check-in with the Lord. No. Blow the trumpet. Alarm the people. Tell them this is more serious than they understand. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. And I'll have phrases. I'll develop each one of these. Assemble the elders, even the children. And I encourage the children to call them to a fast of social media or a fast of this or that or the other. You know, like some people got their 5-year-old fasting. No, don't do that. Maybe they don't get cookie or something. Well, they never get a cookie. Okay, then don't let them have the other thing, okay? They can fast in their little ways and join in without it being dangerous to their health. And they're to cry out to the Lord, spare your people, because your people, the idea is, the context, they are deserving of judgment, and the judgment decree has already been determined in heaven. It just hasn't been issued yet. And I'm telling you, over our nation, there is a sword, and I don't know what it looks like, but on a number of points, and the Lord's holding back, and I'm saying, Lord, just... The Lord says, you apply my blood and I'll cover the blood of those aborted children or all of the injustices at many, many, many levels. But the body of Christ, we can go before the Lord as the covenant representatives. There's 20, 30, 40, 50 million believers. The numbers are all different by different groups, but I don't know how many, but millions of us. Let's do it. But we have to blow the trumpet and alarm the body of Christ, because believers that are not alarmed don't go to solemn assemblies. They go on retreats and renewal times. They don't go on solemn assemblies. And they don't cry and weep, not just over their own sin, but the sin of the nation, et cetera, et cetera. Roman numeral 8. So I did it about 3 minutes. I was trying to do it 1 minute. Okay. Roman numeral 8. Because we got chapter 3 is dynamic and it's full. Roman numeral 8. Now we're getting to the center of the book here. The first half of Joel is of the crisis and the need to repent, respond in wholeheartedness. The second half of the book, which we're starting here in verse 18, God's blessing, God's victory, God's deliverance for the people that respond to him. So from now on, from 18 on, chapter 2, 18, it's about the breakthrough, the victory, and the blessing. Paragraph B, verse 18. The second half of the book begins by the small little word, then. I love that word, then. Because it says, cry out to the Lord, solemn assemblies, ask the Lord for mercy. Verse 18, then, the next verse, the Lord will be zealous for the land and have compassion on his people. God says, I'll move you to agree with me, and that will move me to release my hand in your life and in your nation. If you are moved by my spirit to agree with me, my hand will be moved in zeal to save and heal your land. I love verse 18. He says he's going to answer it. And he describes the Lord will answer verse 19. He'll no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Now that's never happened this is 2,500 years ago that this happened, that Joel preached, 2,500 years plus. And so far, Israel's always had reproach on them. So this is a millennial, this is a promise in context of the second coming. But in a very limited sense, getting through the Babylonian discipline, that 70-year period, was a little reprieve. But the bigger picture is the Antichrist kingdom, when Israel, after that is over, they never are under reproach again by the Gentile nations, ever. And this is a very unusual verse, but a very significant one. I'll remove far from you the northern army. That's the Antichrist army. Well, Babylon came from the north as well. So Babylon partially, but the Antichrist ultimately. I'll drive the Antichrist. This is key for other passages of Scripture. When we will see some of the movements of the Antichrist and different nations and armies, what's going to happen? He's going to be driven into a barren and desolate land, which is probably the Negev, the desert, to the south of Jerusalem. His armies are going to be driven to the desert region. Of course, Edom would be a part of that as well, right next door. But that's an important thing, and this very strange thing, and his stench, and it goes on to say in the text, his foul odor will arise. I look at that and go, what? Because he's done monstrous things. And number two, Ezekiel lets us know that tens of millions, he didn't say that, but the armies of the nations, so many are slain in that last battle that their bodies lay on the open ground for 7 months. Tens of millions of people. The birds are eating it. There's all these other dynamics, but there's rotting bodies. And Joel, he brings that. Like, I could just picture Joel. I just, in the human sense, I go, Joel's going, and the Holy Spirit says, in his stench and foul odor. And Joel goes, yeah, am I supposed to say that? He goes, say it, Joel. Like, okay, really? I mean, that would just be a strange thing to hear the Holy Spirit tell you that the Antichrist armies are going to stink. You know, it's like, wow. Anyway, I just look at that. It's more than this, the curiosity, but the human curiosity, I think, that's interesting. But the Lord says, get off of that and get into the purpose of what I'm trying to tell you here. I'm really going to slaughter them. That's the point. The victory is sure. Okay, I got it. Top of page 5. Now I'm going to very brief here, but I want you to catch the verse 21. He tells them to fear not, but rejoice. Verse 23, be glad, because the Lord's doing marvelous things. The enemy's doing monstrous things, the verse before, but God is doing marvelous things. So there's monstrous things, verse 20, and marvelous things, verse 21. They're happening in the same time frame. His plans are set in motion. They will not fail. But here's the deal. The people of God are not to cave into fear when this happens. They're to see the marvelous plan. It's this whole thing that I've said a number of times, and others as well, that if you get fearful, you make wrong decisions. You make bad decisions. You get in a spirit of fear. You stay in a spirit of confidence. I mean, it's troublesome. It's not easy on the flesh. But we know that the history is being led by a competent leader, one who tore his own heart and body, so he's sympathetic. He gets what's going on, and he says, no, this thing is going to end up in glory for you and the nations beyond anything you can comprehend for billions of years. So be glad, and don't give in. Don't cave into fear. Jesus said that in Luke 21. He says, men will faint for fear when this happens, and he's telling us, don't. Paragraph D. He's going to restore. He's the God who restores. Now, here's the four waves of the locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust. There's different studies as to the different types of locusts and the different time frames that they come in. And different scholars and experts disagree with each other. I don't really know. I just know it's four different stages of the locusts. Some say four different types of locusts that come at different times. I don't know. But it's four waves of one way or the other. But here's the real point. God says, I will restore. If you'll repent, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, that's actually to Israel, but we can apply this personally. Then he goes on and makes this very strong statement. The locusts are my great army. Do you really want to call them your army? Yeah, in as much as they're serving my purpose. When they're not serving my purpose, they're not my army. Roman numeral 9. It shall come to pass, verse 28, afterwards. That's the key word, afterwards. And we know this verse passage so well. Again, I'm going to spend just 90 seconds on this because we know it so well, but it's so glorious. And I have a lot on the internet on this because, I've got taught through Joel on several times for 12 or 14 sessions each time, I think three different times. Afterwards, I'll pour out my spirit. Now he says, afterwards, after what? That's the key thing. It's after the fasting of prayer of verse 12 and 17. If you read it careful, and if you're not familiar with Joel, you might not catch what I'm saying now. Verse 21 to 27, the verses right before this, are describing the millennial blessing after the Lord returns. So he's not saying after the millennium he's going to pour out a spirit. He's going afterwards. He says, I pause, verse 21 to 27, to tell you how glorious it's going to be when I'm zealous for the land. It will be glorious. Verse 28, he goes, let's go back to the fasting and prayer thing. After you do this, I'll pour my spirit out. There'll be an increase of my Holy Spirit activity. But he gives the grand part of this. I'm going to do it on all flesh, which means all nations. Not just the 120 in the book of Acts. Now, it's interesting, paragraph 2. I call it the Joel 2, 12 to 15 pattern. They are corporately seeking the Lord, and there's a breakthrough of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, they gathered for 10 days to do Joel 2, believing for the outpouring, and they got it, and Peter even linked the outpouring to Joel 2. The fasting and prayer and the outpouring of Acts 1 and Acts 2 are linked to Joel chapter 2. My point being this, the divine pattern is that God's people return to him. Fasting and prayer is a part of it. It's not all that it is, but it is a part of it. We can't neglect it. We don't want to make it everything, but we don't want to make it nothing either. But I'm talking to the right crowd, so I'm encouraged. But the fasting and prayer is at the end of the age, the global final outpouring will be in context to fasting and prayer of the body of Christ around the world. It will become normative for the church that's that prepared bride to be interfacing with the Lord with the Spirit of grace on them for wholeheartedness, fasting and prayer. And afterwards, there's going to be a global outpouring far eclipsing anything that's happened in history. Okay, paragraph B. And he says, when I do that, I'm going to show wonders in the heavens and signs, wonders, use whatever word you want, and wonders or signs in the earth. Now, on the earth, it's going to be blood, fire, and smoke. Now, the blood, fire, and smoke will mostly be God's judgment on the Antichrist Empire. And you can find those in Revelation, and again, on the updated notes, I'll have all this, but Revelation 8 and 9, the trumpets, blood, fire, and smoke against the Antichrist. Revelation 16, the bowls, blood, fire, smoke. They're going to be signs of the destruction of the Antichrist Empire. I don't mean all of them are that, but most of them are related to the book of Revelation against the Antichrist. But verse 31, it's not just going to be signs on the earth. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. And just so you have the right time frame, this happens before the second coming. This is before Jesus actually appears in the sky. And I would put this one before that 24-hour day where the Lord enters into Jerusalem and is received as King of Jerusalem. These things will be happening through the Great Tribulation. And leading, they will happen before the second coming. Meaning, these aren't things in some far off time. These will happen in real time in this natural age, in this age that people will see. Now, it's interesting that verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. If you, three times in the book of Joel, and I'll have this in the updated notes, the sun and moon are referred to. Chapter 2, verse 10, we looked at it a minute ago. And chapter 2, verse 10, he talked about the sun and the moon would grow dark. Here it says it'll be turned to darkness, not the slow process of growing dark. This is when it's completely dark. And it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, when he first starts, that the stars will diminish their brightness. And here the skies will be dark. And so this is here in verse 31 is actually a progression. It's beyond what's happening at the beginning of the Great Tribulation in chapter 2, verse 10. Again, I'll have that on the notes, and some of you say, okay, I think I track with that. But if you put it together a little bit, you'll see chapter 2, verse 10, the cosmic signs are at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and here it's coming towards the end of it when the Antichrist is being decimated and the fire, blood, and smoke is on his empire that's being destroyed by the trumpets and the bowls. Because of Jesus breaking in to deliver his people. Verse 32, paragraph C. He says, this is so glorious. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, being saved here means more than born again. It does mean born again, but it also means delivered from the Antichrist reign of terror. It means that as well. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, by the way, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. That's the mountain in Jerusalem. But Mount Zion is where the temple had been in Joel's time and before. If my timing is right on Joel when he wrote the book, the temple's in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. Meaning the Antichrist armies are gathered around. The people in Jerusalem are mostly Jewish people, I'm assuming. I'm sure there will be some Gentile believers there that God's thrust in there like an arrow, shot them in there as messengers and as vessels of grace. But if those people in Jerusalem, in a siege with the Antichrist armies, if they will call on the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is unmistakably Jesus, Yeshua. It's not just, oh, God of the Bible. No, it's Jesus. If they will call on his name, they will be delivered. And I could just imagine the quandary in the city while some of the messengers of the Lord are saying, you got to call on his real name. Not just the Lord, but more, well, that's his real name too, but more specific who he is. And you will be spared if you do that. That's a massive statement that the remnant would be delivered contingent, not only contingent, because some will be saved and delivered and then call on his name later. But there's a special grace package here being offered to them. They'll call on the name of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem in that hour of history. That's a powerful reality. Top of page 6, Joel 3 describes the greatest deliverance of Israel and the greatest destruction of her enemies. Of course, the Antichrist Empire is what's in view. Paragraph B, you have to get clear on this, and I'll have a bit more on the updated notes. Joel 3 is a continuation of Joel 2. The language is very similar. Matter of fact, paragraph C, his very first statement in verse 1, Joel 3, is in those days. In what days? The days when the outpouring of the Spirit is global. The days when the sun and the moon are being affected. The day, this is before the second coming of Christ, but it's in those days. And just he said that in verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, he doesn't even take a breath. It's the same paragraph. The chapter break is unfortunate because he's in the same conversation right now. And the reason that's important, because chapter 3, some scholars will make that way back when, you know, in the ancient history, but it's in the time of the global outpouring when the sun and the moon, when they're calling on the name of the Lord in Jerusalem, and all of these different dynamics that are happening that we just read in the verses at the end of chapter 2, it's in those days the events of chapter 3 happen. And so this phrase, in those days and at that time, links it clearly to the end of the age description of the verses just before. So we're not in a quandary as to when is chapter 3. I mean, scholars, it's amazing to me how we'll put great length to try to get this out of the future. Many of them don't want this in the future because if it's in the future, then there's a great tribulation and there's trouble coming. If they can lock it away in history, then they don't have to even think about all of these other dynamics. But it's in those days and at the time of the great global outpouring and the cosmic signs of the heavens, etc. At that time, I'm going to bring the captives back that I took out of, that the enemy took from Judah and Jerusalem. Now there's many verses on that, and I'll have a bunch of them in the updated notes, but the most graphic is in Zechariah 14, verse 2, when all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to fight them, they will take the city. They'll capture the city in a temporary way, and half of the city will go into captivity. They will go into prison. And in today's numbers, there's 600,000 Jewish people in Jerusalem. On today's numbers, and I don't know what the numbers will be in the days ahead, but on today, that would be 300,000 taken against their will into captivity. And my point being is that Joel wants us, or the Spirit through Joel, this is a serious, difficult time. The message is serious. The message must be proclaimed. This is not optional. The crisis is huge. The stakes are high. The captivity of a city and many, many others. There'll be many Gentiles in prison as well because of persecution as believers, etc. But that's not highlighted so much in the Old Testament. That's more highlighted in the New Testament. Okay, paragraph D, verse 2, he says, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations. I will bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which the updated notes will give you some more on that. I don't want to take time, but that's just outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Lord says, I'll gather all the nations. I will bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's interesting that again in verse 9 and verse 11, he repeats, I'm going to gather the nations and bring them here. Well, in Revelation 16, Satan is gathering all the nations to come to Jerusalem. Or to Armageddon, that's the staging area up north, but to attack Jerusalem. So who's doing it? Is the devil gathering them? Yes. Is God gathering them? Yes. They're gathering them for two total different purposes and motives. God wants all the evil armies there to destroy them, and the Antichrist wants the evil armies there to destroy the Jewish people. But the Lord says, I'll gather them there, and I'm going to enter into judgment with them there, again, around the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which, again, I think it's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and I'll give you some more on that in the updated notes. And why? And he lists three reasons why he's going to judge them. Now, these three reasons have been historical sins against Israel, but these three reasons are going to come to a head in the generation of the Lord. They're going to increase beyond any time in history. Number one, two, three, because the Gentile nations are scattering Israel. They've scattered them around among the nations. So they've dispersed the Jewish people. Number two, they divided up the land, and they're trying to do that now. And number three, they sell the people into slavery. And that's going to happen yet again. Paragraph E, the Lord's warning to these Gentile nations. He says in verse 4, O Tyre and Sidon, that's Lebanon, by the way. Tyre and Sidon is Lebanon, right to the north, which is in great hostility towards Israel today. It would be, O Lebanon and the coast of Philistia, or Gaza Strip. O Gaza Strip and Lebanon, listen to me. Listen to me. Will you retaliate against me? Will you challenge my authority to make a covenant with Israel and give them the land? Are you going to make war against me and my people because I made this covenant? You really want to do that against me? He's challenging them. And again, I'll develop this more in the updated notes, but it's quite a contemporary reality to proclaim this. And this happened some in the past, but it's got its full fulfillment in the days ahead. Look at verse paragraph 11, just the next two or three minutes here. Verse 9, this is really strange if you're not prepared for it. He's talking to his own prophetic messengers. Proclaim this. Tell all the nations. My messengers, it's sarcastic, but it's also a provocation to him as well. He says, tell them. Oh, evil nations that are lying to the Antichrist, get ready for war. Wake up your armies. Train them. Mobilize them. Bring them to Jerusalem. That's what the messengers of the Lord are saying. Well, the Spirit's doing it. Do you want to actually say that when that starts happening? I go, man, I'm glad I'll be old or old on the other edge and getting all the young people trained for this one, man. That's an intense message. They are to proclaim, go to war against Jerusalem, because they know that the evil nations are going to be destroyed when they come. That's what God and his servants know. But it sounds like they're in alignment with the Antichrist and the devil. It says, tell them to wake the army up, get them ready, tell them to get them mobilized, tell them to beat their plowshares into swords. This is the opposite of what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, take your swords, your munitions factories for your war machine, and make agricultural equipment. Go the other way. Here it says, take your agricultural machinery and factories, turn it into a war machine. Well, we've had peace and safety for some years. We don't have the same heightened need for war. Well, go turn those agricultural, whatever, all that's involved in that, into war machine. Now, a little bit of this is poetic, because it's not like they're really going to take the tractor factory and make machine guns out of it. But some of it is reallocate your finances. Go get ready for war. And you know, the nations that are aligned with the Antichrist is like, really? Wow, that's a surprising message. Because God's servants, verse 9, they're proclaiming it, know they're going to be, darkness is going to be driven off the planet forever. We, the people of God, will know where this is going. Verse 11, paragraph B, assemble yourself. It's the same conversation. All the nations. So in verse 1, all the nations. Verse 9, cry to the nations. Verse 11, all the nations. Then he pauses and he makes a prayer. Lord, cause the mighty ones, the angels, to be involved in this with us. Lord, when they gather, we need the Michael and all the angels, like in the Daniel 10, when Daniel prayed and the angels got involved. We're going to need you. Verse 12, let the nations be awakened to their war bloodlust. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There is no such name as a valley. That's a valley where Jehoshaphat, again, won a great battle just outside of Jerusalem. And again, this will seem cryptic to the nations. They'll think it's stupid. But God says, tell them to come. Meet me in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem. From there, I'll sit to judge all the nations in that hour. Then verse 13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Now, who's crying, put in the sickle? I'm imagining the intercessors on the earth. But in Revelation 14, I'll have it in the updated notes, the mighty angel comes to the Lord and says, thrust in your sickle. Then another angel, it's all in Revelation 14, goes to another mighty angel and says, thrust in your sword and reap the harvest of judgment against the wickedness. And so the angels are declaring it in heaven, and I'm assuming the intercessors on the earth will be using this verse as well. Come, go down. So that makes it sound like it's the angelic conversation that's recorded in Revelation 14 that's actually crying out this prayer, this plea to the Lord and to a mighty angel, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The wine press is full. The vats are overflowing. The wickedness is great. Now, we talked about the wine press in Isaiah 63. That's when Jesus brings all the evil nations together in proximity to Jerusalem around the area, and he kills them, and it's a big wine press. And Revelation 19, verse 15, John says Jesus is going to trample that wine press too. And so Joel is right in the spirit of calling on Jesus, gather the nations and trample them like grapes that are effortlessly smashed and blood is flowing, and cleanse the earth of its wickedness in this great moment called the day of the Lord. Paragraph C, we'll end with this. He pauses now, and he's going backwards. He's reflecting. He's now back at the beginning of the great tribulation here in verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision. Interesting, verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark and the stars diminish their brightness. That's the exact description of chapter 2, verse 10. It's not the description of chapter 2, verse 30, but chapter 2, verse 10, meaning it locates this exhortation this warning, verse 14, at the beginning of the tribulation. That's the point. I don't know if you followed that, but again, I'll develop that more on the notes here. I just find that verse 15 is the same as chapter 2, verse 10. It's not the end of the tribulation. It's at the beginning of it, because the exhortation, multitudes in the valley of decision. What's the valley of decision? Every single family on the planet is going to have to decide to stand with Jesus in Israel or not. Every remote island, every distant little village. Because Revelation 13 tells us how, verse 17, the mark of the beast. No one in the earth will be able to engage because of the way the technology and the cashless society. No one will be able to buy or purchase without aligning with the Antichrist. The smallest village of a remote island will be brought into this decision. If you stand for Jesus, you can't use money in the normal way. If you stand for Jesus, You're on his side, but everyone has to decide. This will divide families. It will divide nations. It will divide ministries. It will divide. It is called the Valley of Decision. It'll be in a 3.5-year period. Everyone in the earth is going to decide to stand with Jesus and his purpose for Israel, or to come up with a reason not to and go in the other direction, which will be very, very negative for them. But the net result is, verse 16, Jesus will actually come to Zion, which is Jerusalem. He will stand there and he will roar. And when he enters Jerusalem and roars, the heavens and earth will shake again, because his voice has the authority of Genesis 1. A man with Genesis 1 authority in his voice. And goes on the rest of the passage from verses 17 on to verse 21. He's going to bless and protect his people because he's in Jerusalem now, and his voice is displayed with such power the heavens obey his voice. The heavens have never obeyed the voice of a man, except for Joshua when he prayed the sun stopped for a little while. But this man, Jesus, when he's in Jerusalem roaring like a lion, I mean, it's the whole situation has radically changed. Amen and amen.